2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 18. I should tell you, by the way, that there are really three views that are commonly taught, one of which is rather ridiculous, but I'll present it to you anyway, regarding the subject of reconciliation. The one view is, as far as I'm concerned, incorrect, where it points out the fact that God and man simply don't really need any reconciliation, but rather a kind of a truce being signed, that after all, man has some natural goodness in him, and therefore inherently he has a desire to want a relationship with God, and so God meets him somewhere along here and says, well, we'll work this out. That's obviously incorrect. The other view is that man needs to be reconciled to God as God has to be reconciled to man, because in the garden when Adam sinned, partaking of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, which in no way is identified with an apple, let's not blame apples for that. And if I ever hear, by the way, any of our prep school teachers teaching it was an apple, you're going to hear a few words that you may not have. It'll be worse than Macintosh. God does not need to be reconciled. It was man who offended. So the proper approach is that God is always looking to man and making provision for man, and it was man who turned from God. God never turned from man. Reconciliation is strictly a manward aspect as a part of salvation. Now, it is true that through the doctrine of propitiation, man could be reconciled and thus justified because God was satisfied in what he saw in his Son. So in the true aspects of reconciliation, God can now have relationship with man whom he reconciles unto himself, and the grounds, Jesus Christ. It's not some mystical thing in here as the liberals would have it. You know, they have man really not that bad, that he has the spark of life, and that somehow as he attends class and as he gets involved in all of his religious activities, that acts as a fan, which eventually flames up, as they put it, into the flames of eternal life. Well, they're right. It is flames of eternal life. You think about that a little bit, and you'll see where I'm going with that. This, of course, gives man some credit, and it totally alleviates God from the picture, other than the fact that he has certain demands and that man is going to meet his demands and that he's able to do so. This, of course, is the accurate view, and it says that man has turned from God. There is nothing that man can do to bring himself back to God, so God has to do it. That's why the verse says, who hath reconciled us to himself, verse 18, through Jesus Christ. Here it is, through Jesus Christ. The only way we can have any relationship with God is by means of Christ. Other than that, we'd still be going in the wrong direction and be headed, obviously, to eternal destruction. Then he goes on and says, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That, incidentally, is taken up in verse 21. This is how he did it. But we'll get to that a little later. Not imputing their trespass to them, that is, members of the human race, but rather, we could say now, in at least having looked at verse 21, that he imputed their trespass to him. See, that's the way it works. And that's the way God's plan works. We could have never come up with a plan like that. We could have never devised a way in which, first of all, God's essence and perfection would ever be compromised. We just couldn't come up with a plan. Every plan that man ever has, God has to compromise his holiness. He has to compromise some part of his essence. And remember, anything you study having to do with the Word of God or theological problems, always weigh in the light of whether or not it demands a compromise on the part of God. And if it does, there's something wrong with your theology. God will never be compromised. And in this package, and it is so beautiful and logical to see that he remains constant, he is unchanged, he is as holy as he was to begin with, and in no way are any of his essence violated. Whenever we come up with plans, it always involves someone giving in, someone compromising, someone in some cases even being violated. Some ethic, some standard, some value, some virtue. That's the best man can do. So God draws up a perfect plan. And any plan that is perfect needs a perfect means of execution, whether it be salvation or whether it be the Christian way of life. So he reconciles the world unto himself. And by the way, this is reconciling the world to himself does not mean that the world is saved. It simply means it sets up the potentiality of every member of the human race to be saved. That, of course, by that verse alone indicates that God is not selective. God did not select certain people to be saved and certain people to be lost. Volition is the key. Volition is the key to salvation, as well as volition being the key to post-salvation. The Christian way of life is a series of choices. Make the right ones, agree to what God has to say about it, and you'll succeed. Go your own way, make your own rules, and you'll fail. And therefore, it is our task, it is our duty, to see and find out, what does God require of us? What has he given us? What does he demand from us? And some people have no clues, have no idea as to what the Christian life is all. They're so preoccupied with their own little arranged procedures. Speaking of computers, whether it be IBM or Macintosh, you understand that you have to be at least in some cases computer literate. You've got to know what certain things are. If you're working, for example, on a Macintosh and you highlight a particular file, there's a trash can, I believe it's in the lower left-hand corner, right-hand corner, and you decide that you want to drag that into the trash can, you can do so, which means that you are dumping the file. That's my understanding, that it erases the file from ever. So you see, you can lose your salvation with a Macintosh. Now, you can do the same thing with an IBM. You just simply drag it in and you leave it there. Now, with an IBM, it says, are you sure you want to do this? I'm not sure if Max do that? Probably they do, because it's a very critical point when you, for example, are bringing in about 15 or 20 megabytes of information and you've decided that you want to dump it by accident. But I remember the computer we had in here, very simple thing, following simple little lessons. And there were little rules and regulations. But people would get in there and it would say, without reservation, do not shut the machine off. While you are still in this program, exit the program. This is the way you exit the program. And every time I went in there, some fool had shut it off in the middle of the program, and that throws WordPerfect into shock, because then it's trying to save files and it can't because it's not designed to do so. So it creates all kinds of strange hidden files that you have to eventually go in and search out through all kinds of mystical programs before you can get that out. But the person who did it didn't know what they were doing. But they thought they did. And I remember one time I was sitting in my office and one of the men to whom I was going to give a computer to was standing there, and he flipped the switch. Fine. That could be dangerous as well. But he flipped the switch and it booted up and everything came up. And then he started, I said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm not sure. And I said, then get your grubby fingers off of it. You want to do that to yours that I'm going to give you? Fine, but don't call me. See, everything has exact protocol. And so too with the Christian life. You don't live it your way. You live it His way. Remember the old axiom, when everything else fails, read the directions? God gave us a book of directions, and He expects that we follow them. Unfortunately, often we don't. Yeah, I know. I'm going to do it on my own. God will be impressed, and He's not. Here's a perfect verse indicating that God was in Christ reconciling the world. It doesn't say in parentheses, except those that were predestined to be lost, or those that He didn't choose. Reconciling the world, the potentiality of salvation under equal privilege and equal opportunity for every member of the human race to be saved. Same thing is said in 1 John. It says, He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire human race. And yet people will read a verse like that, which is clearly outlined in black and white, that Christ died for all because all had sinned, as per Romans 3, and say, but He only selected a few to be saved. What a contradiction of the Word of God. And I suppose these people have their own little outlines, too, as to how the Christian life is to be lived. Well, I know they do. You see, when you're arrogant in one aspect, you're going to be arrogant in other aspects. Learn a lesson early in your Christian life. Don't read your ideas into a verse. Get your ideas from the verse. There's the mistake. And don't come up with this big idea and then see how many verses you can find to support your big idea. No, let your big ideas be the result of a lot of verses that support your conclusion based on no premise. Try it. Number one, it'll revolutionize your Bible study. Now, let's say you and your wife have a serious problem, and all of a sudden one day she says, go stick it in your antler or something. And so you say, I'm going to find verses. Let's see, stick it in your antler. All right. Wrong. And so you come across a verse, let the women be subject to their husbands in all things. Is that the answer to that problem? No. That's not written to you, sir, to challenge her with. That's written to her to challenge her with. And if she's not challenged by it, by her own personal study, it's not going to do you any good to nail her with it. Believe me. I think we forget sometimes that men have volition, but so do women. And sometimes stronger than the male of the species. When they are willing to do something, they will do it freely, lovingly, readily. But if they don't want to do something, well, I think you could strap them in a head vise with thumb screws, and they would die unwilling. And if you don't believe me, talk to Alicia. No, I appreciate people like that. I really do. I appreciate people that have their own mind. I appreciate people that are willing to stand up against something that they don't agree with. Where does it say we just have to go with the flow? And where does it say that women are supposed to be subject to any idiot male that comes along? There's only one idiot male. And that's her idios andras, her own right man. Idios, by the way, does not mean idiot. I don't like Bob's translation of that. He missed it completely. Idios means the same as, in the sense of the counterpart of, compatible with, idios. Let her be subject to her idios andras, her own husband, no one else's. So don't you ever say, well, you know, if she was married to me, this is what I would do. Well, but thank God she isn't. Simple enough. You might be very thankful if you keep that in mind. Because there's a lot of people for whom you can be thankful that you are not married to. But they're likewise saying, and I'm thankful I'm not married to you either. Idiot. All right, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now we have our title. Here is our ordination. This really is a statement that places every one of us in full-time Christian service. I don't like that demeaning full-time Christian service connotation. That because someone is no longer employed as a cab driver or a baker or a businessman or whatever, that he's not in full-time Christian service, almost implying that he's kind of a lesser person. And then you have the full-time Christian workers, you know, and they're kind of on a different plane, you know, floating about maybe 4 to 6 inches off the ground with gold halos to emphasize their sainthood, whereas the others are only plated. Nor in Scripture will you find that. We are all in full-time Christian service with a ministry. The ministry has a message, and it's called the Word of Reconciliation. The message is the gospel. You and I have the same responsibility in talking to others, the word of reconciliation, because we are all, as believers in Christ, ambassadors for Christ. Not just the pastor, not just the deacons, not just the select or elect few. No, all believers. Now, having said that, I want to remind you of the fact that some are doing a great job and some are not. Some are excellent in their representation as an ambassador, and some are kind of lousy. And who does that depend on? The ambassador. The ambassador. Certainly not the one you represent. And if nothing else, you might remind yourself that you are a representative of Christ. And the things that you do and say and the way you act and the places that you're found and your whole manner of life, lifestyle, behavioral patterns is a representation of your ambassadorship. as though God were pleading through us, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be you literally reconciled to God. Now we have the second aspect. The first aspect is positional reconciliation. Positional reconciliation brings us into relationship with God in one moment in time forever. Now, I must remind you that your relationship with God can never change, ever. And I've heard pastors say it, and it's not a matter of semantics. It's a matter of definition. They will say, you know, the reason why that believer is having problems in their life is because the relationship with God isn't what it's supposed to be. No, your relationship with God can never cease to be what it is. For example, I have four children. I am the father of my four children. Can the relationship that I have as their father ever cease to exist? No. But this verse now is dealing with the second part of reconciliation. And it's interesting that Paul would use it this way. But that's all right. Because you see, from the standpoint of the interpretation of the word, from kata alazo. Kata alazo means to be changed according to a norm or a standard. In any event, it means to change. Now, we changed our relationship with God through Christ. Now the question is, what is Paul imploring them to do? Change their fellowship with God through Christ. Same thing. The second part here is not dealing with reconciliation to salvation, but reconciliation to restoration of fellowship. As someone asked me recently, is that a rebound passage? No question about it. You know, I really get disturbed when I hear people say, well, you know, Paul never uses words like metanoeo. Okay. Or words like confess. Homologeo. But he does. But his method, his approach, is different than John's approach. John simply says, confess your sins. Paul says, be reconciled. What's the difference? What's the result? A change. See? John says, walk in the light. Paul just says, walk. But he says, in the Spirit. What's the difference? I think it's Peter that says, act like men. Unfortunately, the old King James used to say, quit ye like men. First time I came across that, I thought, hey, you mean I got to quit acting like a man? And then I looked up the old English word quit, and it was the demand of act like. The words have really changed their meaning, have they not? Be you, Corinthians, reconciled to God. In other words, rebound. Get back in fellowship. Your church is a mess. And of course, we know that later he commends them for having done so. The means, verse 21. I'm going to go slowly so that you can write in your Bibles if you do, or taking notes, so you can get the he's and the hims taken care of here. For he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, the entire human race, that we, the entire human race, might, very important, exercise a volition become the righteousness of God in our position of being en afton, in Him. Very important phrase. By the way, if you don't realize it, the imputation of God's righteousness is implied, as well as the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, which is expressed in the in Him concept, and therefore you have in verse 21, is double portion imputation as members of the royal family of God. The might becomes the contingency, because for someone to have the benefit of he who knew no sin becoming sin is belief. It's the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, one more comment before we close. I mentioned this morning that there are seven baptisms recorded in the New Testament. For example, you have the baptism of John, which differs from the baptism of Moses, which differs from the baptism of Christ, which differs from Christian baptism, which differs from the baptism of fire, which differs from the baptism of the cup. Now that covers six out of the seven. What is the baptism of the cup? The baptism of the cup was the one that our Lord referred to when his two disciples had been talking with each other. As a matter of fact, if you read that particular passage, I believe it's in Mark 9 or 10, they came to him with a rather demanding attitude. They had discussed it, and they said, "We have something to ask you, and we want you to do it." That's interesting. And so he said, "What would you like me to do?" And he said, "When you are glorified and in the eternal state, we would like to sit on your left and on your right." I'm surprised our Lord didn't say, "Whoa, how would you like Venus and Mars thrown in?" But he wasn't sarcastic like I. He said to them, "It's not up to me to do that, because I didn't come up with the plan, and so we'll just have to wait and see how the plan works out." However, he then said, "I'm going to be baptized with something. Are you able to be baptized with a baptism that I will be baptized with?" And what's he talking about? The cross. All the sins of the entire human race being poured into him as a cup. And you know what they said? Yeah. My, our founding fathers of the church were rather simple, weren't they? But you know, I give them an excuse. Two things. One, they didn't have any information regarding it yet. And two, the baptism of the Holy Spirit had not occurred, and so they were not even potentially empowered by the Spirit. So this was something coming out of their own experience and their own desire. I don't have any problem with that. I'm not going to fault them for that. But what comes out of it is what's important for us to understand, that he referred to a baptism, that which he was going to be identified with, that no one else could be identified with, the cup. The baptism of the cup. All the sins, yours and mine and every person that ever lived and that is going to live, were poured into Christ and judged. Thinking this, so we're going to anticipate it, because I have to admit, there is no answer for it. What happened to the sins? And if Christ, who knew no sin, became our sin, did he become a sinner? The answer is no. That we know. He went to the cross sinless. He came from the cross sinless. He said, well, what about that verse that says that God has taken all of our sins and buried them in the deepest sea and never remembered again? What do you think? There's some box in the Atlantic somewhere with all the sins of the human race? That's an anthropopathism as well as a morphism. We don't know where they are, but they'll never be remembered again. Why? Because they were judged. Now, have you ever been disciplined for your sins? Some of you are sitting there going, me? Yes, you. You have, haven't you? Yes. We all have, haven't we? Except you super duper righteous ones. And you're going to be disciplined for that before the night is out, I assure you. But you have to admit that oftentimes you deserved it. Have you ever been disciplined by God for something you did that you didn't deserve? No. So every sin that he ever disciplined you for was deserved. But now, try to enter into this. And this is going to leave you in a quandary. It may even dominate your thinking for the rest of the evening. Imagine if you had not sinned. And not only were you accountable for your sins, but the entire sins of the entire human race. And you were disciplined for it, judged. I think the next time when you sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," it'll have probably a little more significance. The next time you take the bread and the cup, a little more significance. Look what he suffered, and we can't understand it. We'll never be able to understand it. Because they're gone. They're forgotten. See, that's how God does things. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together. Thank you for reminding us again of what it cost thee as well as thy son. And yet in no way were either compromised. And yet for us, it is totally beneficial because by it, we receive so great salvation. May we never be guilty of being glib with regard to our reference to it. Be constantly reminded of what we now are because what you have done for us. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.